Let's turn again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Children, one of the most wonderful features of God's Word is how God teaches some of the most difficult and complicated truths in such a simple way. God has, we might say, a tremendous gift of simplifying the most profound and difficult doctrines. One of them is in this chapter today, and the way God simplifies it and brings it to our level is in using the illustration of a potter. I'm sure you've all seen it, whether in real life or in video, of someone sitting at a wheel that's spinning with a piece of clay on it, and the potter is working on the clay and doing amazing things to it to transform it from something really ugly and unpromising into something so beautiful and useful. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at the teaching in this chapter using the illustration that God gave us in order to help us understand the most difficult things in a simple way. We've been going through the Confession's teachings on providence, and if you go back to the beginning of Westminster Confession, chapter 5, it begins with what we might call God's panoramic providence, how God's providence covers everything in the world, in past, present, and future. And then it covers God's perfect providence, that there are no mistakes, there are no flaws, there are no, you might say, accidents, unforeseen events in God's providence. And then last time we saw God's paternal providence, his fatherly providence, how even when hard things come into the lives of his people, even that hardest experience of God withdrawing the sense of his presence from us, that's done in a fatherly way, a paternal way, with an intention of good and love. And today we want to look at God's punishing providence. We want to look at how God uses his providence to punish the evil and the wicked. It's a very difficult truth to face, and not a popular truth, but again, trying to use the illustration God gave us, I think we can make some progress in understanding and bowing down before this truth today. There is an outline in your bulletin, which I'll come back to. It's not going to be the main outline of the sermon, but it will help us understand at least a part of it. We want to base the sermon around the picture, and so we want to start with the lump of clay. The lump of clay. We're told here in verse 21, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? So here the apostle directs our attention to a big lump of clay. If you've ever seen that in a potter's workshop, you'll remember how ugly it looks. Yes, out front there are all these beautiful creations of the potter, but in the back shop, you see these big vats, these big boxes full of what just looks like earth, just looks like dirty soil, just mud. And the apostle here is basically using that as an illustration of human nature, fallen human nature. That we are just like that, a great mass of broken, self-destroyed, good-for-nothing mud. It's not a very attractive picture, is it? Paul lumps us all together in this lump. We're all in this lump of fallen humanity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whatever we end up as, this is where we all begin. A lump. It's humbling, isn't it? Even that itself is hard to accept. That we're being compared here to just a big pile of mud. A lump. But something can make a great difference to this ugly pile of mud and clay. And it's a potter. That's the second thing that we're introduced to here. Has not the potter power over the clay? Here's clay that is powerless, but here's a potter who has power. He has an ability and an authority. He is able to do what he wants with that mud, that clay, and he has the authority to do so. As he goes to the lump to pick out some pieces to work with, nobody can stop him and say, hey, that's not yours. You've got no right to do that. No, this is what Paul says. The potter has power over the clay. He has the freedom to do what he wants with that lump of humanity. He has power. He has authority. And as he takes bits out of that mass, he begins to mold and to shape them and to form them. And as he does so, he knows what the ultimate end is going to be. He doesn't put a lump on the wheel and say to himself, I wonder what this is going to be. I wonder where this will end up. I have no idea what the final result will be. No. Ordinary potters might do that, but not the divine potter. When the divine potter puts a lump of clay on his wheel, he knows exactly his aim, his end, his purpose. He knows what the result will be. And it's not just he has an aim, and then sometimes he doesn't manage it, as every potter must experience. Sometimes you start out with a big aim and you work in the clay and didn't work. Let's try another. Not God. God knows what he's aiming at and always achieves his aim. Always gets the result he wants. And in doing this, in taking someone out of this lump and beginning to work on them, he knows all the means he will use. You go to a potter's workshop and you'll see that potter doesn't just have his hands, he has lots of tools that he'll use for different purposes as the pot spins, and he'll just touch it with a weird shaped instrument and lo and behold, something really beautiful happens. And then he'll take another to produce another effect. And it's the same with the divine potter as he's working on these lumps that he chooses to work on. He uses different tools. He uses different means. He uses different instruments. He uses his word for sure, but he also uses his providence to shape and mold and form in accordance with his ultimate plan. He knows the means he will use. And as he works, knowing what his end is, knowing the different tools he will use to shape and to form, he's doing it for himself. He's doing it for himself. He's doing it for his own glory. He doesn't talk to the pots and say, well, what do you think of what I'm doing here? He doesn't ask for their opinion. He doesn't ask, well, do you agree with what I'm doing? Is this okay with you? He doesn't do that. Because he's not doing this to please the pots. Neither is he doing it to please any who will be spectators, who will see and view. He's doing it for himself, for his own glory. As we'll see, these pots display, they show forth, they demonstrate the potter to a watching world, both the seen world and the unseen world. And unusually, this potter only has two products in his catalogue, you might say. He only has two productions. And most potters have a range of materials that they produce, don't they? But this potter doesn't. He just has two. We're told here, verse 21, he has power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel, one jar, one pot unto honor and another to dishonor. So there's a division, isn't there? One to honor, one to dishonor. One for glory, one for shame. And that's expanded upon in verse 22. Because he says there, what of God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, the jars of anger. And then in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. There's that distinction again. Here's a pot. It's a vessel for honor. It's a vessel of mercy. And here's another pot. It's a vessel of dishonor and it's a vessel of wrath. These are the only two God has in his workshop. And into these two categories fall every single person in the world. You and I are either a vessel of mercy, a jar of mercy, a jar of honor, or a jar of dishonor, a jar, a pot of wrath. It's very clear. It's very simple. It's very stark. And even before we begin to look at what a jar of wrath is and what a jar of mercy is, the very description, initial descriptions of these should surely evoke a prayer in your heart. If I fall into one or other of these categories, surely the prayer should be, Lord, let me be a vessel, let me be a pot of mercy unto honor, and oh God, save me from ever being a pot of wrath, a pot of dishonor. Hopefully that seed prayer is there, but let the seed grow and flourish and strengthen into a passionate prayer as we look now at these two different kinds of pots in more detail. First of all, we want to look at the pots of mercy because the focus of our sermon today is actually the pots of anger, because that's the focus of the section and the confession that we will be looking at. But let's look briefly at the pots of mercy. And I think the first thing to realize about mercy is that it's not a necessary part of God's actions. What do I mean by that? Well, you think of the attributes of God's holiness, his power, his wisdom, his justice. All of these are necessary for God to remain God. If God ceases to be holy, he ceases to be God. If he ceases to be all-powerful, he ceases to be God. If he ceases to be all-wise, he ceases to be God. These attributes are necessary. They're non-negotiable. They can't be let go even for a second, or God is gone. But mercy is not like that. It's not a necessary part of God's character of attributes. In other words, God may never be merciful and yet still remain God, even if God never exercised any mercy towards anyone, anytime, any place, to any degree, God would still be God. It's not necessary for God to be merciful for God to be God. Mercy then is not a necessary part of his being, his character. It flows from his will, his simple decision, his sovereign choice to be merciful. Mercy implies the absence of right, the absence of entitlement. You can't ever say, I deserve mercy. That's a contradiction in terms. Whatever you deserve, you can never deserve mercy, because mercy is given despite what we deserve, despite deserving the opposite. That's a very important point to remember when we're thinking of pleading for mercy. It's not that we go to God assuming that we are entitled to this, not at all. We go as total beggars with nothing to plead. But this mercy motivates God's choice of clay to work on. So we have this potter at the wheel, and he picks up certain lumps out of the big lump. He picks out a lump and he puts it on the wheel, and his intention here is to create a pot of mercy, a pot for honor. What motivated that choice? Did he look at that lump and he saw better bits than other bits? He saw in this lump something he didn't see in that lump, and so he chose this lump? No. It's total mercy. The fact that he chose this lump to make into a jar of mercy and not that lump is all traceable to the mercy of God. Mercy alone motivated the choice, not any merit in the clay. Think of that. If you are a jar of mercy, a pot for honor, mercy motivated the choice. Mercy made you different. Mercy, not that God foresaw you would be this, that, or the next thing. No. Mercy foresaw that you would just be like everyone else. And yet mercy chose you. You're no different to the rest of the clay. And then mercy molds them. So he says here, he is making this lump into a vessel unto honor, a vessel that will bring God glory. And then again in verse 23, it talks about that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So mercy is molding in accordance with a plan for glory. Glory for the pot and glory for God. He's taken this piece of dirt and he's saying, I'm going to make this beautiful. I'm going to make this so that anyone who sees it will say, awesome, astounding, beautiful, honorable. And beyond that, will think, what a potter that did this, that took that and made this. What a potter. So mercy motivates the choice. Mercy molds the pot. Mercy is poured into the pot. It's called a pot of mercy. You're just envisaging this total empty receptacle into which God pours the riches of his mercy and the riches of his glory. All the benefits and blessings of salvation, justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, glorification, all of these wonderful, massive doctrines are poured into this pot to be experienced by this pot and to form the pot's beauty. This mercy is displayed by them as people see this, as angels see this, as glorified saints see this, and the saints below even. What a beautiful thought, isn't it, believer? You love to think on this, surely, do you not? It wasn't your will, but God's. This is not your doing, but God's. You're just like everyone else, but God. You could never have molded and shaped yourself into anything worthwhile, beautiful, or honorable, but God can, and did, and is. That God has picked you out to put in the showroom and to point to and say, look at him. Look at her. That you should be such a trophy of grace, that you should be in God's display cabinet entitled Vessels of Mercy. It's big. It's a big cabinet. And no two vessels are the same. They all reflect differently honor upon God. All traceable to the potter. Is there not much cause for thanksgiving, for humility, for praise in this believer? But we want to look now at the pots of anger. Pots of mercy are beautiful, pots of anger, not so much. They're called pots of anger because God is angry with them. God was angry with the whole lump, but in mercy he chose to deal differently with some parts of that lump, took lumps out, made them jars of mercy, but what's left, he is angry with them, and this is a necessary part of God's being. God's decision to be angry does not just flow from an act of will, it flows from his character. He would cease to be God if he ceased to be angry with fallen humanity. This is not a part of just mere will, this is a part of his moral perfection. So God is angry. God is angry, and justly so, with the pots of mercy. And remember the context for these words. The context is the discussion about God's relationship to Jacob and Esau. That's comes to a conclusion in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, pot of mercy, and Esau have I hated. And this seems unfair. This seems unjust. How can God love Jacob and not love Esau? That's what Paul raises in verse 14. What shall we say then in response to this love and this hate, Jacob, Esau? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is this unfair? Is this unjust? Is this inequitable? Says God forbid. For he said to Moses, and then he quotes two Old Testament verses. The first one, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see that? He's tracing the mercy to his will, his choice. And then he goes to another verse which describes Pharaoh and his hardening. In verse 17, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And then he sums it up, therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. And that's what introduces this potter illustration. God is angry. And as part of his anger, God hardens. God hardens. That's what it says here. Whom he wills, he hardens. Now, let's just use Pharaoh because that's what the Word of God uses. It's a really helpful example to understand how God does this. Pharaoh was already wicked, remember. We didn't start with a good Pharaoh or a neutral Pharaoh that God made bad. No, we started with Pharaoh, part of fallen humanity. In fact, worse, he was going in the opposite direction, wasn't he? He was going from wickedness to wickedness. Divine restraints were being removed from him. God owed Pharaoh nothing but punishment. And that's why when you read the narrative of the plagues, you have one after another, after another, after another, and what's happening? As these providences of God are coming into Pharaoh's life to punish him for his rebellion and his refusal of God's will, what's happening to Pharaoh is he's getting harder and harder. But he's hardening himself. Five times, we're told, in the space of a few chapters, Pharaoh hardened his heart. If you want to look it up, Exodus 7:13, Exodus 7:22, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, Exodus 9:7. In other words, read Exodus 7 till 9, and you'll find there five times, we're told, that in response to God's afflicting and punishing providence, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we're told, after these five times Pharaoh hardened his heart, we're told in Exodus 9, verse 12, God hardened Pharaoh. So, who did the hardening? Who did the hardening? Did Pharaoh do it or did God do it? Well, Pharaoh did it to himself. God hardened him by letting him harden himself. You can turn now to that section in your bulletin that deals with this specific kind of incident. Westminster Confession, chapter 5, section 6 says, "As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sins does blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptation of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others." You'll see how I've structured it underneath. God justly hardens the wicked. He does it in response to their own wickedness. And he hardens by withholding his grace, by withdrawing his gifts, by exposing them to temptation and just giving them over, letting them pursue their own will. And so, in effect, the wicked sinfully harden themselves, even under means that would normally soften others. In other words, these plagues, for some people, would be a means of softening their hearts. People would respond to these plagues with repentance, with humility, with prayer, with cries for mercy. But the very same means that would be a softening effect on some becomes a hardening effect on others. This is a tremendous warning to us. This doesn't just happen to Pharaoh. It speaks of wicked and ungodly people in this section. No one is safe from this outside of Christ. This hardening is going on to this day. Let me go further. This hardening is going on right here, right now. The means of grace are here, the preaching of the gospel, the explanation of God's word. These are the means God has ordained to soften. But if they don't soften, they harden. If, like Pharaoh, you respond to the gospel as he did to the plagues by refusing it, rejecting it, and rebelling against it, you are on a fearful course. You have no guarantees. You have no safety. What's to say that God will not do what he did to Pharaoh ultimately? Withhold his grace, withdraw his gifts, expose you to temptation, and give you over to your chosen course of life. That you end even like Pharaoh did. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? There are pots of mercy in this congregation, thankfully, but there are also pots of wrath. There are also those who are refusing the grace of God, who are resisting God, who are fighting God, who are rebelling against God, and who are being hardened. Maybe slowly at the moment, maybe imperceptibly, but I'm sure you know people as I do who are ultimately and fearfully let go. For God stopped striving. God stopped calling. God stopped pleading. God stopped restraining. And God said, withdraw. It's not that God did anything positively to create hardness, to create evil, to create sin in that heart. No, he just left it to develop naturally and evilly and fearfully. To save a soul, God has to do something positively in it. He has to implant faith in it. He has to put mercy in it. For a soul to be damned, God just simply needs to do nothing. Leave it. Walk away from it. These are the pots of wrath. God is angry with them. God is hardening them. God is enduring them. God is enduring them. That's what we're told here. Verse 22. What of God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You read the Pharaoh narrative and you think, why didn't God just swipe Pharaoh off the face of the map after plague one? Or at least plague two, or three plagues max. Why didn't God do that? Here we're told. Because he was enduring with much long suffering. He was putting up with it with much patience. He was bearing with it. He could have easily wiped him out. Why didn't God do it? Because he knew that the longer he let this go and the worse it became, the more glorious his ultimate victory. If God had delivered Israel after one plague, we might never be talking about it. But God delivered Israel after 12 plagues and after many mighty acts, after tremendous resistance and rebellion, even to the end, the armies of Pharaoh all gathered together and pursuing Israel into a cul-de-sac that Israel couldn't get out of, and everything was over. Until that almighty deliverance of Israel and that almighty punishing of Pharaoh and his armies and God's providence. This was God's ultimate aim, that all these providences that were punishing him would eventually lead to an ultimate providence that would lead to ultimate punishment and thereby glorify God even more than if he'd done it after one plague. We look at wicked men and women in the world and sometimes we think, why doesn't God just wipe them off the face of the earth? He could. He's enduring with much long suffering. It's as if he's almost closing his eyes and holding his breath and waiting and waiting and waiting until he knows the exact moment when his providence will do an ultimate act. When maximum glory, it's as if God is saying, well, if I did it now, I'd get this glory. If I did it now, I'd get this glory. If I did it now, and then it gets to the point where maximum glory will reflect upon him. And then he does it. Then he does it. Then he lets go. Then he withdraws his grace. Then he gives over. Then he exposes the desire to be tempted with the opportunity to be tempted. These vessels bring him glory, even the vessels of wrath. Look at these words in verse 22. God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. Do you hear that? God wants to display his wrath. He's not ashamed of it. He's not embarrassed by it. He's not hiding it. He wants it to be seen. He wants it to be known. He wants it to be displayed. And the main means he's chosen to do it is through these vessels of wrath. Think about that. If you remain outside of Christ today, if you remain in rebellion against God today, is this what you want your existence, your reason for being here to be all about? That you ultimately are but a vessel, a pot, a jar. That God is going to willingly display his anger through. That you join Pharaoh in that other display cabinet. A pot of wrath, a pot of dishonor. It's fearful, isn't it? Serious and solemn. Every service, every means that God brings into your life to call you to repentance, every voice of truth, every humbling providence, is calling you out of the wrath cabinet. We close with a visitor. A visitor comes to this potter's workshop and sees the two display cabinets, the two categories. Verse 19, we're told what this visitor says. He points to the potter. And he says, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? He's saying, how can you blame me? If God has willed that I be a pot of wrath, a pot of dishonor, surely that's God's fault. Why does he find fault in me? He should find fault in himself. Well, the apostle, as we've said, goes on to explain how God does this in a way that the pot takes all the blame. But notice also this additional reply. Ultimately, he says, okay, I've explained jars of mercy, jars of wrath, and you have a problem with it. You won't accept it, you won't receive it. You refuse to understand it, you refuse to bow under it, you refuse to take action based upon this truth. Okay. Here's what he says. No. Verse 20. No, but, oh man. No. Stop right there. No, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? He's saying, you visitor, you objector, you debater, remember who you are. You're just a man. You're just a woman. You're just a creature. You're just finite. You're so limited. You're so tiny. You've got a tiny mind. You've got a tiny heart. You've got a tiny understanding. Who are you, O man? Look at yourself. The reply is against God. You against God? Are you mad? This is ignorance. This is arrogance. This is impudence. No, he says, stop it. Don't speak another word. Consider who you are before God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Imagine you go to that big lump of clay again. It's as if really, you could change the picture a little bit. As if God made lots of pots, and he went away for a while, and he came back, and all the pots have thrown themselves on the floor. And they're all smashed to pieces. That's like the fall. We're all broken. And God in his mercy decides to take some of these broken pieces and start making them into something even more beautiful than what he made in creation. It's amazing mercy, isn't it? But then you put your ear down to the floor and you hear the remaining scraps complaining and moaning. Why didn't you pick me? I had just as much right as him. You going to blame me for this? Oh, yes. You threw yourself on the floor. You ruined yourself. You broke yourself. You're to blame for this. It's madness, isn't it? You say, hey, clay. Shh. This is what Paul's saying to us. Hey, sinner. Shh. Enough. Don't go. What should that visitor be saying? Mercy. 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 Good prayer for us all. Let's pray.